Well, let's turn back to the prophecy of Zechariah and chapter 1. We take as our lead text this evening, verse 8. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the autumn, and behind him were their red horses, speckled and white. Now, any study of the prophecy of Zechariah must begin in the prophecy of Haggai, the immediately preceding prophetic book. There we read that on the first day of the sixth month of the second year of Darius, Haggai reproved the people for their indifference to the things of God and the work of God. Interestingly, that would just about be this time of year. And you get the flavor of what the prophet Haggai had to say in verse 4 there of chapter 1 of his prophecy, where he says, "Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste?" About 3 weeks later, on the 24th of the sixth month of the second year of Darius, the work of building the temple was resumed following a 7-year suspension which had taken place. 1 month later, on the 20th of the seventh month, Haggai had to again reprove and encourage the people. It seemed a small thing that was being accomplished. And so in chapter 2 of Haggai there in verse 3, we have the prophet saying, "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts." That was in the 20th of the seventh month. Some time in the eighth month, as you see from the first verse of chapter 1 of Zechariah, sometime in the eighth month, Zechariah was sent to further reprove and to encourage the people. And that is the verses 1 through to 6 there. We are all familiar with the problem of discouragement with respect to the work not going forward as we have expected, not moving so quickly perhaps, or the results of it being apparently but a small thing. It's just not worth it, we think perhaps. We're familiar with the psychology of the situation. And on the 24th of the ninth month, Haggai was sent with a further exhortation to holiness and to hope. And you get that in Haggai chapter 2 there, and verse 10 and following. And then, on the 24th of the 11th month, Zechariah saw these horsemen, and the vision moves to this different one of the horns that are mentioned there later in this chapter. So you can see that God had raised up two witnesses, that in the month of two witnesses, every word might be established, that God was not pleased with their laxity, even if some of that might have arisen as a result of the discouragements in connection with the work that they were trying to do. And he had wonderful things to say to them, to encourage them. So we are here now in the prophecy of Zechariah in chapter 1. We have three obvious themes here. First of all, the hearers, the original hearers of the prophet. Secondly, the horsemen. And then thirdly, these horns that are mentioned. We turn, first of all, to the hearers in verses 1 through to 6. You will remember that the book of Revelation begins with a vision of the risen Christ. We looked at that this morning. And the Savior commanded his servant John to send letters to the seven churches. And these letters, as you remember, exhorted the readers to their duties in the light of the circumstances at the time. And this prophecy of Zechariah likewise begins with exhortation to the people by important reminders. The hearers are reminded, first of all, about God's wrath. Look at verses 3 and 4. Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. The returned exiles needed to be reminded that the captivity was not as a result of a decline in Jehovah's faithfulness. It was their own father's fault that had been punished. Punished for their waywardness. And the lesson surely was obvious. If the returned exiles were to prosper, they must not follow the father's bad example, but instead return to God. What a state, dear friends, we have in our nation at this time. For those of us who are older, and look back over a considerable number of years during which the nation has been departing away from God. Spiritual things have been more and more sidelined. The legislation of our nation, and it goes back a long time to the 1960s, the legislation of our nation has been steadily moving contrary to the law of God. And the divine exhortation is to turn from evil ways and from evil doings. And that period of 70 years of bondage in Babylon stands as an historical testimony for all subsequent generations with respect to the cost of iniquity. That notwithstanding the fact that prophets, faithful prophets, were sent among them with the word of God, they persisted in their waywardness, their selfishness, and their rebellion. And they brought upon themselves, did they not, a most terrible judgment. And it is time to hear. It is time to hearken. Indeed, being hearers is not enough. We must hear the Lord. And what a message this is to Western society these days. Societies that have known so much of the truth in former centuries. And now, as the gospel is preached, it is a call to repentance, is it not? To return from waywardness, mindful of the solemn truth that God is the judge of all the earth that shall do right. Gracious He is indeed. The gospel call is that whosoever will may come and drink of the water of life freely. And it's a wonderful message. But to neglect it is a most terrible thing, bringing on the most solemn judgments. In how many churches in our nation at this time, dear friends, in how many churches professing Christianity is the subject of the wrath of God an unwelcome subject? Hearers do not want to hear of a judgment to come. They do not want to hear of the necessity of a genuine repentance arising from a godly sorrow. They want a message of peace, peace, where there is no peace. But as soon as we enter into this prophecy of Zechariah, we are reminded that God will not deal with sinners in that way. He is honest with us. He is forthright with us. The soul that sins, it shall die. And except ye flee from that wrath which is to come, ye will perish. Now we doubt not at all the wonderful love of the Savior. We cannot doubt that love of Christ. He who gave Himself for sinners such as we, manifested that love in His self-sacrifice. But He would not be lax and indifferent with respect to the matter of sin. And when those Jews of His own day were looking at those folk, those 18, for example, who had been killed when the Tower of Siloam fell down, and the question was being asked, were they greater sinners than others? But the Lord Jesus Christ says, no, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So first and foremost, right at the front of what the prophet has to say, the hearers are reminded of God's wrath. And from that, they are reminded of the power of God's word. People today think that God's word is unimportant and ineffective. It's sidelined in the great debates, on the radio, and on the television. Folk do not want to hear what the Bible has to say about these things. And it is despised at every hand, in favor of philosophies and theories based upon other lines of thought. How many want to stake their lives and futures and eternities, if they have any thought of such a thing, upon science? And what a folly that is. We have no quarrel with legitimate science in its proper place, examining the physical aspects of the divine universe. But as soon as it would intrude into that area that belongs to the Word of God, then we must draw the line. There is a call to faith, as well as a call to repent. But the call to faith is the call to believe the Word of God. preaching just the other day in Yarmouth had caused to draw attention to the fact that everyone believes something. Everyone has faith in something. And that is no more true than when we come to the type of person who says, oh, well, my confidence is in science. Science gives us facts. We can trust what it has to say. And you know, that whole theory is built on absolutely nothing. And I was drawing attention to a quote from a book that I have in my library by one of a very well-known astronomers, Patrick Moore. And in his Atlas of the Universe, he says quite explicitly, this man who is very learned in physical science, with respect to the Big Bang, it is not a theory of origins. It is, in fact, a theory of development. Because when physics traces back with such understandings as it has of these things, in connection with the Big Bang, there is always at the end of it all that fraction left, however small, where it cannot interpret what took place. And so much is said about the development of matter, not a single word about the origin of matter. Now that's an astronomer who is saying that. It's a whole system based upon faith that something happened there in that fraction of a second in connection with the Big Bang, that somehow, in some way concerning which we are totally ignorant, matter originated. Matter was formed. There was something there that could develop. But you see, our faith is to be in the Word of God. It was sad for these people that they learned in retrospect that the Word of God was right all along. They did not listen as they ought to have listened when it was preached unto them. But in retrospect, as you see there in verse 6, they say, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. And they learned in retrospect their folly. When by the rivers of Babylon, mocked by their enemies, they hung their harps on the willows, some at least realized that they had brought the exile on themselves by their sins. And to repent even at that stage was far better than dying in their sins, still under the judgment of God. The prophets indeed had gone to their eternal reward, but the impenitent to damnation. Solemn thoughts with which this prophecy of Zechariah begins. All despisers of the Word of God will have a terrible reckoning to face, and they will know too late that its threatenings have taken hold of them. The Lord emphasized that, did he not, in the parable of the rich fool? Building his barns, putting so much effort into temporal things. But that night, his soul was required of him. And what then? He emphasized it, did he not, with respect to the rich man who fared sumptuously while Lazarus was at his gates in poverty. But what a difference in the eternal end of those two men. Is it not far better, my dear friends, is it not far better in a day of grace to take hold on Christ the Savior? To come to Calvary. To see the dying Jesus, the King of the Jews. To hear his words to that thief, that man that had lived a criminal life, destitute of grace, and living so contrary to the Lord of God, whose heart was changed there even upon his cross. And he says to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." What grace, what power of the Saviour as he dies there upon the cross. "Today, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise." This word of God, which is so despised in our present day and generation, is a word that outlives each generation, witnessing to the rebels of each generation by its promises and its threatenings, which are always fulfilled in their season. The Christ that Haggai the prophet prophesied as coming, he came, and all who believe in him are saved. Now that brings us to the horseman. About 3 months later. Now I am a bit sorry that my grandchildren are away on holiday this week, because one of them is very keen on horses, and we had horses this morning and we've got horses this evening, and she is somewhere else. But those who have ridden a horse know that it is a powerful animal. As we said this morning, even when standing it looks significant, but when it starts walking and breaks into a trot, you have no doubts that it has great potential. If you are on the back of a horse, its canter is not for the faint-hearted, and its gallop only for experienced riders. Well, here is this opening vision of the book of Zechariah, and it is of horses and their riders. "I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were their red horses, speckled and white." Now in this vision, there are three very obvious comforts for true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, the myrtles. The myrtles where the horseman stood are a source of comfort to believing souls. We are told that they were in the bottom, and it was among these myrtle trees that a man riding upon a red horse stood. Now, myrtle bushes are beautiful ornamental plants. They are a low tree that grows up to about 10 feet high. They have shiny green leaves and snow-white flowers that are bordered with purple. And we are told that the scent of the myrtle excels that of the rose. Very, very attractive indeed. When we read of the Lord Jesus Christ there in the book of Revelation and chapter 1, as the one who is with his church, he is there in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. Beautiful and precious. And so it is with these, the myrtle trees, standing for believers, standing for the Church of Christ on earth. And they have a loveliness. Particularly appropriate, is it not, that the flowers should be snow white. speaking of those who have responded to the gospel call. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Bordered with purple, the regal, the royal colour. For are not believers a royal priesthood, as Peter tells us? And so here is the church in its preciousness to God, in its beauty and loveliness in the eyes of God. But you see, the myrtles are in the bottom or the hollow. That's where they are, representing the sufferings, the difficulties, the trials, and the temptations of the true church of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. There's great comfort here, dear friends, because it reminds us that though the church be in a lowly condition, it remains lovely to God and at the centre of His operations on earth. Let us not be dismayed by the apparent weakness of the true church of Christ. But take heart that He is in the midst. He said it Himself, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. The myrtles are a source of comfort. Secondly, the mission of the horsemen is a source of comfort. Zechariah's interest in the horsemen led to an explanation. In verse 10 we read, "And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth." They had a commission from God in connection with His universal jurisdiction. We are very much preoccupied with our immediate situation, but we are reminded by this particular vision that the Lord Jesus Christ, from His throne in glory, is concerned with each and every one of the assemblies of His people, wheresoever they might be, throughout this wide world. Well, these horsemen were to ride through the earth, not as mere observers, but as agents of change. As Keel and DeLeach put it in their commentary, they were, I quote, "to take an active part in the agitation of the nations, if any such existed, and guide it to the divinely appointed end." The four horsemen of the apocalypse have been called conquest, war, famine, and pestilence. Probably death would be a better name for that final one. But the different colours of the horses have significance, and consequently, in connection with these horses, likewise, interpreters view the colours of their horses, indicating the sort of significance of different kinds of circumstances with which these messengers of God have to do. And in this particular case, the red would stand for war, the speckled for famine, and the white for victory. Believers are not to doubt that all changes and commotions are under the sovereignty of God and contribute to the extension of Christ's kingdom. Through Haggai, God had declared, "I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory." The commotions of time, which are so terrifying to men, can be seen by believers as the progress of the kingdom of heaven, as Christ steadily outworks his purpose of good for his people. So the myrtles are a source of comfort. The mission of a horseman is a source of comfort. And the message resulting from the report of the horseman brings further comfort. The horsemen had gone out. They had found that those nations at that time were not shaken. But as we read there in verse 11, behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. They were not troubled as the people of God were troubled. The church was in a low condition and the world was undisturbed. Had God changed his purpose, what comfort could be found? Enduring comforts, such as we in our own day can take delight in. Look at verse 12, where we read, then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? We have the comfort of the Saviour's intercession, do we not? When we are at our weakest, when we feel so inadequate, when we see that there is nothing that we can do to remedy the situation, we are reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for his people and praying for their spiritual prosperity, praying for the carrying forward of the work of God. What about this comfort of God's zeal for Zion's cause? For ours comes and goes, it waxes and wanes. But look what the Lord himself has to say there in verse 14. The angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. We would we not, dear friends, have been completely wiped out, no longer have a witness upon the face of the earth, had it not been that God himself is engaged in order to the preservation of his church. What about his mercies to his church, arising from his grace and his compassion in the 16th verse? Therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Oftentimes we fear that nothing will be built, that everything will fall into disarray. These people had grown very discouraged, had they not? But God gives this comfort, that by his mercy and by his grace and by his compassion, things would be carried forward to the divinely purposed end. We're comforted by the fact that God has an intention to finish the work. As the Saviour himself said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. God has a purpose to increase and prosper his people. And the prophet is thus instructed there in the 17th verse, cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Well, that brings us in the third place to these horns. Then, says the prophet, lifted I up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. Now, these four horns are the earthly powers that scatter the people of God. We might think of a bull. It has two horns. And all of the strength of this powerful animal is concentrated in its horns for attack and destruction. You know that most of the bulls in this country have to be dehorned. So serious is the outcome of a charging bull with its head down, ready to gore the man or the woman in its path. We take no risks, I trust, with a bull, horned or dehorned, a serious animal with which to deal. And such an animal would make short work of a flock of sheep, so defenseless before it, goring and trampling. Four horns that seek to scatter and destroy the people of God. We might think of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. These great empires that came before Daniel in those visions that he had of the beasts. These same four kingdoms that are represented in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar interpreted by Daniel. There are also those four kingdoms into which the Greek Empire was divided. The earthly powers are no friend of the kingdom of heaven, except their rulers be brought into humble submission to him who is the King of kings. The prophet then sees four carpenters or artisans. These stand for the powers that break the strength of the horns and cast them out. Zechariah asks, what come these to do? And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head, but these are come to free them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah, to scatter it. We are to think of workmen with their tools. The blacksmith comes to mind. Look at his muscles, his anvil, his hammer, his furnace. He would make short work of the stoutest horns. Let oppressors of the Church of Christ take note. For when omnipotence takes to the field, they will soon be freed or thrown into a state of alarm, as the Hebrew word means. And indeed, this is the sense of our English word free. It has that meaning, as well as the more common one that we associate with it today, to wear away. But this is a much more violent action. Than just merely wearing away, thrown into confusion. This we can see as a general prophecy of conclusive victory. Just as we were singing that Psalm 86, it's so striking, isn't it? This is a prayer of David. We're going all of the way back to the very beginning there of the Hebrew monarchy. And yet, by faith, David sees the remarkable progress of the kingdom of heaven and expresses it in those words of verse 9, which I just read here from our metrical version. Just think about it. This is David there in ancient Palestine. It's such a little nation in the midst of the earth. But here he is, and he says, all nations whom thou madest shall come and worship reverently before thy face. And they, O Lord, thy name shall glorify. What wonderful faith from such a standpoint. And we, having seen so much of the work of the kingdom of heaven as it has continued through these centuries, can we not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is able to accomplish everything that he intends to accomplish in our own locality, in our own nation, and throughout the nations of the earth? Let us not be afraid. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ said that to his disciples, fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, the Roman army was impressive in its day. If you visit the Roman wall, you can gain some impression of the power of the legions and so on. But it is just as easy for you to realize when you look at all of this armor and all of the formations and so on of the Roman legions, it is easy for you to appreciate that though they were so impressive in their day, they would just be annihilated in modern warfare. We may say that the Roman legions were just not in the same league as our British army today, with all of its high-tech equipment and so on. Now, when we come to Calvary, we see the same. The might of Rome stood behind that centurion that was there at the cross, and those soldiers that were there at the cross. They nailed the Savior to the cross. It looked even to the disciples as absolute defeat. But they were not even in the same league with respect to what was taking place. For the battle which Christ fought and won when he made peace by the blood of his cross sealed forever the doom of all worldly empire that would seek to rule without the authority of God. For he must rule till all his enemies be made his footstool. Dear friends, I can tell you about all of the ins and outs. I can tell you why folk in this country, for example, their lives have been ruined because they made a stand for marriage in the workplace, lost their job, got ill in consequence of all of the concern and anxiety, I suppose, that brought with it. And what further forward there will be as a result of this appeal to the European court, we just cannot tell. But we come to the Word of God and everything is in its proper proportion. The Lord Jesus Christ is in the midst of his church. Believers are beautiful to God. Every enemy will ultimately be destroyed. So let us go forth in faith to fight the good fight of faith. Though we might often feel daunted, discouraged, and dismayed, let us take heart. For the Lord Jesus Christ is gone before. He has suffered, he has died, he has won the victory. He has risen again from the dead and ascended into heaven. And he is the one who has promised to be with his church always.